This week on Faith's Edge, Episode 8, we speak with author Karen Jensen and talk about her new book, Why God Why? And then wrap up our question, is Jesus Christ the only and exclusive way to eternal life in heaven?
This is On Faith's Edge, where engaging, enlightening, and entertaining content brings us closer to living an authentic faith. We'll talk faith and life with people in business and entertainment as we work out the space where God and life collide on Faith's Edge. And now your host, Joe Taylor.
Host, why do you continue to taunt me? Hello, I am Joe Taylor, recovering atheist, planner of all things embarrassing to my children, and your servant in Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for stopping in for another show. Every week we speak with people of faith in business, entertainment, and the arts. From all types of walks of life and levels of success, they all have one thing in common. They believe in God and strive to live out a faith as messy and complicated as that can be. For example, last episode, Christian recording artist Clay Cross shared unique insight into the life of a lifelong believer of Christ with all the victories, successes, and failures along the way. Then the week before, legendary Christian rocker John Schlitt was very transparent about his struggles with drugs and alcohol, as well as some very, very funny moments. And what a great show we have for you today. Author, speaker, and teacher Karen Jensen is here to tell us about her new book, Why God Why, and what to do when life doesn't make sense. She brings us her inspirational story and a very, very important book. Then later in the show, we wrap up our question with former atheist Michael Minot, part two of Is Jesus Christ the Only and Exclusive Way to Eternal Life in Heaven? Stick around. It very well may surprise you where we land on this. I'm really glad you're here, guys. If you have any questions or comments about the show, head on over to onfaithsedge.com and leave your remarks. You can email me, of course, at joe@onfaithsedge.com, or you can call me at 888-851-8475. Again, that number, call me anytime, 888-851-8475. And now let's talk with Karen Jensen. When Karen Jensen's 37-year-old husband, Brent, died suddenly, this mother of two sons had questions. In her new book, Why God Why, Karen Jensen writes about her personal experience, the questions she asked, and what happened next. She's here today to share that story with us. Hello, Karen. Welcome to On Faith's Edge.
Hi, thank you. It's good to be with you today.
Yeah, I really appreciate you coming out. Thanks for visiting On Faith's Edge. How you doing?
Good. How about you?
I'm doing great. I'm doing great. How are things in Oklahoma?
They're hot.
Yeah.
But not too bad.
What part of Oklahoma are you from? Or are you in right now?
Tulsa. Yeah, Tulsa.
Okay.
Kind of in the northeastern part.
You just came back from Ireland. Is that right?
I did. I was there in late May, early June. I'm preaching in Northern Ireland and in Southern Ireland.
Okay. So preaching took you there. Are you part of a larger group going to Ireland that went to Ireland or?
No, it was just me. I went by myself. I work at Rhema, and there are Rhema churches in both of those, in Northern Ireland and in Southern Ireland. And so I kind of am hooked up with them, and they had me in this summer to minister.
Wow. Was that your first time to Ireland?
Pardon me? No, I've been before. I've been several times before. In fact, I'd never been to Northern Ireland for any length of time. I'd only driven through it. So that was fun. I got to see quite a bit of countryside as well as minister. So that was fun.
Ireland, Karen, is certainly on my bucket list. I haven't made it there yet, but it's certainly on my bucket list. So
it's great. You will love it. It looks just like the postcards. You feel like you're in a postcard the whole time.
Oh boy. Sounds like you had a blast. Well, we're not here to talk about Ireland. We're here to talk about your new book, Why God Why? What to do when God doesn't make sense. Karen, I must say, when I first picked up your book, I expected tragedy and sadness and brokenheartedness, but wow, was I wrong. It absolutely drips, Karen, with hope and courage and the strength of an almighty God, doesn't it?
Yes, that's the whole goal, is to help people, you know, to give them hope when after something bad happens to them, that they can go on and keep moving and God still has a good plan for their life.
You know, let's kind of run through this for a second. Your husband, Brent, died on New Year's Day, 1997, at the age of 37. Leaving you with teenage boys, a ministry to run, but most importantly, an unfinished life together. And your final words to each other were, "I love you."
Thank goodness.
That was 16 years ago. Take us through your story and how you came to write Why God Why.
Well, like you said, it was New Year's Day, 1997. My husband and I were pastoring a church in Boise, Idaho, and we had been up late the night before New Year's Eve. You know, we had a big party at the church and, you know, prayer and party. And so we were the last ones out, left about 2 a.m. in the morning. And so we didn't get much sleep. And then a member of our church had an emergency the very next morning, really early. And so Brent got up and went to help them with that. And so he probably was running on maybe 3 hours of sleep. And I took a nap that day, but he didn't get a chance to. He played football with the boys and watched all the bowl games and did all that stuff. So he went to bed really early on New Year's Day, the night, you know, before me. And so that's when he said, "I love you," and like, "good night." And I said, "I love you." And he went down the hall, and who knew that would be the last time I saw him. By the time I got to bed, he wasn't breathing. And, you know, I called 911 and they did all they could, but he never revived. So, you know, and it was very sudden. He hadn't been sick. Nobody, you know, even the coroners weren't quite sure of what he died from. I'm pretty sure he woke up in heaven surprised. I don't think he expected to go there that night. And so, you know, but surprised but happy, I'm sure. Anyway, so yeah, after that, you can bet that I had questions. I mean, you know, why God, why did my 37-year-old apparently healthy husband just die in his bed? And so that's kind of where the book comes from. You know, I didn't write it right away because I kind of had to live out the life, you know, leading up to now. But, you know, I think that people are sometimes afraid to ask God questions when something like that happens. I think everybody's had questions, you know, God, why did this happen? Why didn't you help me? Why, you know, why did you allow this? Things like that happen in our life. But you've heard people say, "You should never question God," you know, and well, I just think that's wrong. I think that God is your loving Heavenly Father. I think he's the one with the answers. Who better to ask, you know, and he loves you and you can't scare him. He's heard all the questions before and he knows you're asking them in your head anyway. So why not just be upfront with him? You know, you can't ask a question he's never heard before. So I tell people all the time, write them down, date them, you know, put them in your journal and say, "God, these are my hard, ugly questions about what's going on." But then it's what you do after you ask the questions that make a difference.
What you do after you ask the questions that make a difference. Yeah. How poignant. So what do you do? I mean, is it, Karen, okay to be mad at God?
Well, you know, I think so. I think grieving, especially, and I'm not just talking about when somebody dies. You know, I'm talking about you lose a job, you break up with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You thought that it was going to be the one, and you know, just a million hurtful things happen to people in a lifetime, and you get mad. You go through a grieving process. Life you thought you were going to have doesn't look like you expected it to look. You know, and so you have to let go of that and take hold of something else. And part of the grieving process, you know, one of the steps that almost everybody agrees about in grieving is anger. And so, you know, sure, you get mad at him, but you don't hold on to that anger, you know. And that's the deal, is it's what you do after you ask the questions. So I just think that it's okay to ask all the questions you want, but then what?
So then what? What were some of the questions that you asked God during this time? I mean, this is your joy is obvious. I mean, you can feel it in your voice at this moment. But at that time, there was little joy, I can imagine. What kind of questions did you ask God?
Well, you know, first I asked him, "How in the world did this happen?" You know, in fact, I took over pastoring our church after he died, but I didn't take over preaching right away. And So other ministry friends came and they would do the preaching, and inevitably at the end of a service, they'd want to pray for me, and I would end up, you know, just basking in God's presence. Everybody would go home and I'd still be there, you know, just basking in God's presence. And I, what I would say to him, Father, you know, as long as we're here together having this wonderful time of fellowship, is there anything you'd like to tell me about what in the world happened? You know, so that was definitely one of my questions. What? How did this happen? You know? And now, and what am I going to do now? And I used to be your wife. What am I? You know, those kinds of questions.
Oh,
and I'm
gosh.
Sure, you know, I didn't expect my life to look like this at all. And that's probably everybody at some point or another, you know.
You know, your question just struck a chord with me just now. You said,
yeah.
What am I? I used to be a wife. What
now
am
I? Yeah.
So we have these questions of God and tragedy, you know, and you certainly face tragedy, Karen. We ask the questions, then what do we do?
Well, I like to say it's like cooking a stew. I think you ask all your questions and then you push them to the back burner of your life and you go on cooking with God on the front burners. You know, like say you're making a stew and you, while you're putting all the ingredients in, you know, or while you're asking your questions, you chop up the potatoes and the carrots and all the things, the meat that goes in, and then you add the spices and then you stir it up, but you put the lid on, and then what do? You push it to the back burner and you let it simmer a good long time. And I think that's what we need to do. You know, then you go on cooking the rest of your meal on the front burners of your life. But the back, it's back there, it's just simmering. You don't give it your full attention. You give your attention to what's going on the front burners. And see, that's what we do with our questions. It's all about trusting God. You put all your scary, ugly, hurtful questions in the pot. You push it to the back burner and you say, Father, I'm going to trust you. I know that you have answers for me. I know that you are so good. I'm going to go on cooking with you on the front burners. I'm going to move forward in my life. I'm going to keep trusting. I'm going to keep reading your word. I'm going to keep going to church. I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep, you know, listening to you, obeying you, and those kinds of things. And so really the book, in Why God Why, I talk about what to focus on. What do we go on cooking on the front burners? It's easy to say, you know, okay, stop thinking about your questions all the time and think about your future. But what does that look like? You know,
mm-hmm.
what I think on. And really, a huge point in my book is that you are the CEO of your thoughts. Nobody else gets to decide what you think about. And, you know, and sometimes we feel like a victim. You know, this has happened to me. I didn't have any choices in this case. But you always have a choice what you think about it, or, you know, the attitude you choose, or what you choose to meditate on. And we all know people who've asked God their tough questions, and that's all they think on all the time. You know, why did this happen? I don't understand what this happened. I can't move forward because this happened. I don't know if I can trust God anymore. I don't know if my life is going to look. And they spend all their time focusing on the questions. And that's why I say, push them to the back, put the lid on, and leave them with God. Now, will you get all the answers that you want? Probably not. You know, will you get them all as quickly as you would? Probably not. But they're there. You've asked them. I've gotten a lot of my answers over the years, and some I haven't gotten. But what I have learned to do is focus on the things that I still know. You know, when things happen to us, it's easy to think, well, I just don't know anything anymore. I thought I knew some stuff, you know, or I thought I'd be married my whole adult life. And now everything's up for grabs.
I love this back burner analogy because you're not taking those issues and you're not taking those questions and you're not throwing them away.
No,
they still need to be tended to. They still need to be dealt with, but they're not on the forefront of your mind.
Right.
They're not on the forefront. You're paying attention to the things on the front burner. Those things back there maybe need to be stirred a little bit and may need to be tended to and they will be dealt with, but you know, if you've got this more important stuff to deal with right now and you're kind of letting God just take care of that back burner stuff. Is that what you're saying, Karen?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. And you know what I've discovered just in a short time that the book's been out and people have been telling me about reading it is that whole exercise of having the freedom to ask their questions sets them free. You know, it makes them closer to God instead of farther away. If we're harboring those questions, we're kind of mad at him. You know, we're kind of like, you stay over there, God. I don't trust you anymore. But now by asking him, you brought him up close. You've acknowledged, you know, your pain and your hurt. And you kind of, the freedom in giving him those questions, knowing that he's working on them and you're free to go on. I don't know. There's just something about it. It's helping people in ways that I didn't really expect, you know, which is wonderful.
So, you know, you ask God these questions and then you take action and you dwell on the things that God wants you to do. It kind of reminds me of, in Philippians 4:8, where it talks about, you know, brothers and sisters, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, yeah, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, dwell on those things.
Yes, that's exactly right. Think on these things is what it says. And that's right, because you get to decide what you think on. And so really most of the book is talking about what to think on, the things you still know. You know God's on the throne. He never changes. He has a good plan for your life. He, you know, because a lot of times we're like, okay, I'll ask all my questions, and I'm willing to let God have them, but I don't know what to think on. I'm hurt. I've been stolen from. I'm not happy. What do I think on? And really, you got to have help with that. You've got to have help from the Word of God. You've got to have, this is really like a guidebook to help you through the valley so that you know what to think on. You get to choose.
You know, you talk a lot in your book about the Word of God and yeah, being in the Word and how important that is in the healing process and the process of moving on. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Well, you know, when my husband first died, somebody gave me a brand new Amplified Bible, and I spent hours. Now, I was a Word girl before my husband died. I preached the Word. I loved God, you know, but I spent hours just reading His Word, running my finger down the page like a five-year-old learning to read, because I was desperate for it, you know. I just knew I had to have His Word to strengthen me, to solidify me. It's your standing on it. You know, it's your foundation. And I have to say that even though that was the worst time of my life, the worst thing happened to me, it was sort of the best time of my life, too, because I found out God's a very present help in time of trouble. When you draw near to Him, He draws near to you. And really, we're the ones in charge of that. He's always available to draw near to us. But you know how we humans are. We don't necessarily draw near to Him until we're in big trouble.
Right.
But there He is. He doesn't go, what took you so long to get here? No. He's like, yes, you're drawing near. Here I am. I'll draw near to you.
You know, during times of tragedy, many times people will completely forsake the existence of God altogether. Did you ever have a time like that where you just completely questioned even the existence of God?
You know, I would say no. I can't even imagine a life without God. I don't even want to imagine a life without God. So to question His existence, no. I couldn't get there, you know. I mean, was I happy with the way He was running things? No. You know, my perception of the way He was running things. Did I get, you know, did I go through all the processes of grief? Yeah, sure I did. And anger is one of them, you know. But, I don't know, to deny His existence, I, you know, personally, I just couldn't get there. I knew Him too well, you know.
Yeah. You know, I love your plain spoken statement in the book, God is good and the devil is bad.
Pretty simple, huh?
is a life of faith really that simple, though, Karen?
Well, you know, you have to look at what does John 10:10 say? Jesus said, the devil, the enemy, comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I mean, I am always trying to solidify that in people's brains, because if they think that God caused, you know, the tragedies, the horrible things, the trials, if they think God caused that, well, then how can they believe Him to come out on the other side? You know, they're confused. They think that God, and you know, bless our hearts, we humans, we like to have reasons for stuff. And so we say things like, well, God took them because He needed them more on the other side, or whatever we say, you know. I mean, we just do that. It's a human nature thing.
Right.
But that's not true. God didn't take anybody. Stuff happens, and I wish it didn't, you know. But we do live on a planet with a curse. And it's just part of living life on the planet. I wish I could wrap everybody in cotton and keep bad things from happening, but that's no kind of a life anyway, you know?
You know what?
So,
go ahead, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
No, I can't help but, feel your joy, Karen, and your joy for God and your joy after everything that you've been through 16 years, your joy for God and your joy for the Bible and your joy as a life in your life of Christ. How did you find that joy again?
Well, it's in Him, of course, you know, and so He is fullness of joy. And so as you draw closer and closer to Him, He draws closer and closer to you. Then you have more of everything that He is and everything that He has, which joy is included in that, you know, and a stability and a hope for your future, you know, those kinds of things. It's all in Him. And so you can see where, of course, somebody who gets mad at God and runs from Him or says, I don't want anything to do with a God who would, you know, take my baby or whatever, then they run away from their joy. They're leaving the very place of their help, you know? And that's why I try to encourage them. Listen, you press into Him, He presses into you. And that sounds real, you know, spooky and spiritual or whatever, press into God. Well, all that means is read your Bible more, you know? Mm-hmm. Pray, go to church, go where God is, you know? He's everywhere, but I mean, when you go to church, you're focusing on Him. When you're reading your Bible, you're focusing on Him. And the more you focus, you know how the Bible says, oh, magnify the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
We humans tend to, oh, magnify our problems, you know? And,
that's right.
And what happens when you magnify something, it gets bigger.
Good point.
And so instead of, oh, magnifying your problems, it's time to, oh, magnify the Lord. And how do you do that? You read His Word. You go to church. You think on Him. You think on the things that He has said that are true instead of on the things that have hurt you.
Well said, Karen. Well said. You know, Brent died in 1997, 16 years ago. Is there a significance to releasing this book now, 16 years later?
You know, I don't know that there is. I think it's God's timing. I mean, I've always known that I would write books, and I've ministered this particular subject in places where, you know, in churches where their pastor died, because that's what happened to us, and to other people off and on, you know, and so I don't really know exactly why it's now, but I'm excited that it is because I keep running into people who have questions. Everywhere I go and talk about this, you know, somebody will come up to me and say, oh my gosh, you changed my life. I had questions about this and now I know what to do. People just want to know what to do, you know,
mm-hmm.
when they're stuck. And so this is kind of, like I said, it's a guidebook for what to do when life doesn't make sense.
That kind of answers my next question. The bottom line message to Why God Why is what do I do now? Would you say that?
Yeah, exactly. I would say that, and that it's a book of hope. You know, it's not just what do I do now? It looks hopeless, but what do I do now? I know there's hope for my future. God knows how to take the horrible thing that the enemy did and work it together for good. He said that in Genesis 50, you know. He said, my favorite scripture, Romans 8:28, and this we know. All things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Now, I know there's people who hate that scripture because it's not good. He's not working all things together for good, you know. But
maybe
I always
you're
say,
good, well, but not mine.
Yeah, yeah. So I always say, hey, if it doesn't look good now, it's not over yet. He's still working, you know.
Right.
It requires faith. You read that scripture and you go, okay, Father, this looks bad now, but I know You're working. You are working all things together for my good. In my family, we have a saying, if anybody's going to come out on top, it's going to be us.
You know, this is an important book, Karen. And it's important to people who are hurting, who have been through tragedy. And your joy and your outlook on it is just, it's infectious. So this is a very important book.
I hope it helps a lot of people.
Let's, if we can, Karen, let's be a little, maybe a little lighthearted and a little less serious, but let's do a round of instant insight into Karen Jensen. This is where I'm going to ask you quick questions and you respond with quick answers. That'll make us all feel like your best friend when we're done. Fair enough.
Fair enough.
What single person, Karen, and Karen, you're not allowed to say Jesus. had the biggest impact in your career?
In my career, well, you know, I'd still have to say my husband, even though my career is much different now than when he was alive, just because he taught me how to live every day, walking in love and believing the best and moving forward with God. It was just part of his nature. So, you know, being married to him for 15 years, I glommed onto that, and that's probably where I am today.
Your husband.
Right. I think so. Yep.
The most important thing in the world to me is?
Obeying God, doing what he says, and of course my kids. Those are two separate things, but
obeying God and your kids.
Yeah.
In that order.
Well, yeah.
Of course.
Sure. Because when you obey God, everything else goes good.
Your kids are grown now, of course. They're in their 20s now, is that right?
Late 20s. Actually, my oldest is turning 30 this year, so.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
He's old.
So even though they're all grown now, being a mother is
terrific, especially when they're all grown. It's great looking back. You get all the credit for all that they do, right? I'm telling you, when you raise them God's way, it's all a benefit. They're a blessing.
Are there grandkids yet, Karen?
No, they both just got married last year, so I'm trying not to pressure them, but oh my, we need those grandbabies. Let's be moving this along.
That's funny. In the past year, I paid way too much for?
Coffee. You know, espresso, and let's just not talk about how much we spend on those.
Karen, you had us all fooled. We thought you were all full of God's joy and abundant,
I am. That's
abundance
why
in
you
life.
Think I get it.
The truth is, you're just jacked up on caffeine, aren't you?
Well, not this late tonight. I can't drink it this late. But
so, what's your favorite coffee?
I do like it. Oh gosh, you know, I never really met a coffee I didn't like. Oh, except in Greece. Greek coffee is a little bit strong for Americans. A little bit, but really, I just like them all. You know, and I like to say, like any good addict, I'm not addicted. I could stop anytime. I just don't want to.
Absolutely. Dude, who wants to stop coffee anyway? God is
faithful. He is so faithful. He wrote the book on faithful. I love that about him.
Church should be
the place where you fuel up to go live your Christian life every week.
Being a writer is?
Second nature to me. I've been a writer all my life, really.
Karen, you wear many different hats. Mother, minister, author, business person, speaker, leader. Which of those hats feels most comfortable to you?
Well, probably mother and minister. You know, I've just been with those two the longest. So They are, again, kind of second nature to me.
I wish I knew how to.
I wish I knew how to fly a plane.
Fly a plane? Are you moving in that direction? Is that on your bucket list? Or?
It's not really, no. In fact, not really. But I just think it would be cool to be able to go somewhere so fast. You know what I mean?
Oh, yeah.
Get someplace so quick.
My next big project is?
Probably my next book.
What is that going to be about?
Well, it's in the planning stages at the moment. I'm not even sure.
Okay.
Kind of. What are we gonna pick? Stage.
But there's definitely another one coming, huh?
Oh yeah.
I'm afraid of.
You know, I try not to be afraid of anything. God has not given us the spirit of fear. I don't mean to sound overly spiritual or anything, but if I'm afraid of something, I'm going to get to the bottom of it and build my faith up towards it. Can't really think of what I'm afraid of.
Karen, what single Bible passage has the most meaning to you?
Probably Romans 8:28. Remember I mentioned it, all things work together for good, because I've seen God do it again and again.
Romans 8:28.
Yeah.
With all you've been through, Karen, in life, you know, with your husband's death and your ministry and everything that you've been through, both your tragedies, your failures. Karen Jensen, 16 years later after her husband's death, how would you define success?
I think success, of course, is doing and being what God has asked you to do and created you to do. He's got a very specific plan. And when you, you know, it's that when you get to heaven, well done, good and faithful servant thing, you know, the fulfilling the purpose that he has for you on the earth.
Finally, Karen, what would you say to somebody that is right on faith's edge, making that choice to believe or not to believe in God?
I would tell him he believes in you. He knows you. He's known you all your life. He's known you before you were born. He has a good plan for you. And because of that, you should find out, you know, what he's got in mind for you. And to me, that's, of course, that's a lifetime adventure. But don't stay on the edge anymore. Just dive right in and get to know him like he knows you. He loves you.
Well, we can't say anything more than that, Karen. Thank you so much for coming on Faith's Edge to share your absolutely amazing story and very, very important book. Thank you so much for coming out to hang out with us tonight.
You're welcome. Thanks for having me.
God bless, Karen.
You too.
Why God Why is available at major retailers, including Barnes & Noble, Books A Million, and Amazon. For more information about Karen Jensen and Why God Why, visit KarenJensen.org. That's KarenJensen.org or whygodwhybook.com. Of course, we'll link to all of this on the show on our website, onfaithsedge.com/008. Again, that's onfaithsedge.com/008. Coming up, we wrap up our question to former atheist attorney Michael Minot. As I said before, it may surprise you where we land on the question, is Jesus Christ the one, only, and exclusive way to eternal life in heaven? You know, I was speaking with several years ago, Michael. I was speaking with a very well-meaning pastor regarding this particular subject, and somehow he came up with the age of 13 as the age of accountability, where if you're under the age of 13, you're okay, but if you're over the age of 13, well, then you've got a problem. Is there anything to that argument at all, Michael?
Well, the scriptures do not say that specifically. And I think that the Jews have created an age where they believe that there is a movement from childhood into adulthood. In fact, we have that celebrated in the bar mitzvahs and the bat mitzvah celebrations, where the child in the Jewish faith then is giving this great celebration, is moving from one part of life to another part of life. And that second part of life, the Jews would say, are moving into the point of accountability. But the scriptures do not specifically give an age. In fact, not everybody, when they arrive at that 13th birthday, are going to look the same with respect to their mental abilities and moral accountability, I think. And so, that's a position that some, from a human standpoint, we as humans have created all kinds of things trying to make sense of this movement from childhood to adulthood and accountability and that type of thing. But the scriptures do not have anything that say something specific about that.
You know, when we talk about the those people that through no fault of their own personally, you know, the time they were born in history, the geographically where they were raised and how they were raised, and through no fault of their own, may have never heard of Jesus or have been raised and indoctrinated in a way that their thoughts now paint Jesus in a very negative light. And I'm reminded of a verse in Romans where Romans chapter 2, where it talks about the law is written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Where it talks about the Gentiles. Let me look at the scripture here. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Is there something to that verse that says, you know what, guys, here's the argument. If you've heard of Jesus Christ and you understand the impact of his life and what he did here, you have a responsibility. But at very minimum, everybody who's ever walked or will walk on this earth has the law written on their hearts, either through nature, through their experience, whatever it might be. And that law, at very minimum, is what they'll be judged on. Is there something to that? Am I tracking right here, Michael?
Well, I hear you, and it's an excellent point that you're making, and specifically the words saying that those not having the law, meaning the scriptures, those who not have access to that, they appear to be judged differently than with the information that is given to those who have that law or those scriptures. Indicates right in the scripture that you mentioned that they have a law to themselves, meaning separately from those. They're judged in a different way. I can't say I know what that way is because it's not specifically laid out as to what those are. But the statements that Paul is making, Paul is the author of Romans, and he's saying that he's writing to those who do have access to that. And he's saying we do have accountability to that. Let me mention in Romans as well, in the chapter just previous to that, there's another interesting scripture, I believe, which talk about accountability in some way. This is in Romans 1, verses 20, and it's talking about creation, as you had just mentioned. It says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." It seems to me that because we all live in nature, we all live in the world, we all breathe oxygen given to us by God, and eat his food and see each other, use our bodies and our minds, our consciousness, all those things which have been given to us, that there's certain accountabilities that come from just knowing all of our own abilities and knowing what's in nature and seeing out into the invisible qualities of God from what we see, what has been made. So when you combine the scripture of what we're accountable to because what we see, which evidences the invisible qualities of God, together with some kind of distinction between those who have the law and those who do not, who become a law to themselves because of what has been written on their hearts, to me it becomes very confusing. It becomes something that it just simply leads us to believe, along with the other things that I've mentioned before, that there's not this incredibly bright line that says if those who have lived on the earth have not come to the point where they are of an age, where they have an understanding and have the scriptures in their hand, and therefore from a historical basis know Jesus to be who he said he was and accept his invitation to eternal life, that there are those who do not have all of that who then are judged by a different standard. I cannot say what that is or how they are judged or who that would be. But there seems to be many places in Scripture where there seems to be a loving exception where God loves everyone and is not willing to exclude them from his presence forever simply because they did not know or understand the way or were too young to understand.
Well, even in First Timothy, it says all who talking about God, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior, all who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So God is very clear that he wants everybody to come to the knowledge of the truth, knowledge in the truth. And you gotta trust that if that's what God wants, he's going to find some way, somehow, to make it happen.
I'm the scripture you just read is something that stays with me in almost everything that I read. I read other scripture in light of what you just read. The beginning point of everything is that God made us because he loves us and doesn't want anyone to be banished from him. He wants them to come and hold him. He wants to wrap his arms around them, and he wants them to wrap their arms around him. And so that's the reason Jesus came. But again, not everybody is in the same situation with respect to ability to understand. And so we have entered into the mysterious when it comes to the discussion of the scriptures, because we have lots of hints, but none that are specific enough for us to be able to lay out in a formula type approach exactly what takes place with those that did not arrive at that place of being able to understand what you and I do, which is that the full context of the scriptures is available to you and us. But not everybody has had that historically, nor do they have that before passing from this life at a very early age.
You know,
some people do.
There's another scripture that I've always read completely in a completely different light until just recently, thinking about this subject, Michael. And that's Matthew chapter 19. Basically, starting at verse 21, the long and short is Jesus is talking to this rich guy who is trying to find a way to heaven. And Jesus ends up saying, listen, sell everything you got and follow. Basically, sell everything you got. Your treasure will be in heaven. Come follow me. And the rich guy didn't quite like this. You know the story that I'm talking about. The rich guy didn't like this. He left sad. And then Jesus, there's that famous verse, again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, I'll just read straight from the scripture. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now that phrase with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We've always kind of, you know, I've always heard that used when we're in a time of struggle or we're trying to accomplish something that seems impossible, or trying to get a job, or just going through something in life that just doesn't seem to be working out the way we want it to work out. We always hear that, you know, well, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. But as I look through this scripture again, Michael, that phrase is talking about salvation. It's talking about eternal life in heaven. With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And in that context, he's talking about that guy who at that moment refused to follow Jesus. You gotta think, is there even some kind of way eventually that people who flat out have rejected Jesus in some manner, that there's going to be a way for them as well? I don't know. I'm just kind of maybe rambling a little bit here, but that phrase with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible, in that context seems to me to be speaking about this guy and his rejection of Christ in the moment, but God still finding a way to make it happen.
Yes, it's very interesting what you're saying, making the connection between the two. In fact, looking at the scripture just for what it says, the question that immediately precedes the statement, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, the question that immediately precedes that is, then who can be saved? And then Jesus makes this statement. I'm reminded of the book of Revelation, and I'm very intrigued so much by how John was come to the point where he could write what he wrote about there, and then what he wrote about. He indicated that there were things that he saw and what he heard and what he was exposed to that God specifically told him not to write down. In other words, not to pass on to the rest of us. And so it just continuously leads me to believe that there are things that we do not know that are taking place. I think that's safe to say. But there are, with respect to heaven, which is what John was writing about in Revelation, there are things that are taking place currently. There are people, groups, and tongues that are mentioned that are there, and we do not know exactly how that takes place. So there are just mysteries about this. And so therefore, when we look at things and we say it's impossible to get from A to B, then Jesus says, but with God, all things are possible. And that's specifically in response to the question, who can be saved? So I think it's safe to say that we do not know everything. Certainly we do not know all of God's ways, what he's doing. His ways are higher than ours. And even with respect to what we can glean from the scriptures, we can know that there is more to what God is doing, and in his great plan, his architectural and his engineering of everything that's taking place is far greater than any of us can contemplate, and more than what we're given in Scripture. What we're given in Scripture is absolutely true, but Scripture also tells us we don't know it all. And it also applies to this question, who can be saved?
You know, I think we walked a dangerous path when we draw those bright lines and we limit God to his power. I think the Bible is very, very clear about Jesus Christ, and he is the way. No doubt, no how. But when we start drawing these lines about, you know, about children, about and people in history, you know, who, when and who and how they can come to faith, I think we're walking a dangerous line when we start drawing those bright lines. Don't you think, Michael?
The danger, I believe, comes, first of all, I agree with you 100%. The danger, I believe, is going beyond the authority that we have in Scripture, and specifically when Scripture indicates to us that as to a certain subject, it is not going to tell us every last little thing. And there's a desire on our part to be able to say, here's a subject matter, and we want to put this into a box so that we can say for certain this is it. I use the word formula, but it's just some way of saying we want to know things. We have this great desire. We are not just inquisitive. It's more than that. We have a desire to know, particularly when it comes to God and salvation in heaven. But God looks back and says, there's reason for it, and I'm not going to tell you what those reasons are, but I'm also not going to tell you all the things that are taking place with respect to certain subjects. We're talking about one of them today, but there are many others when God does not give us everything, doesn't spell it out in an ABCD fashion. But we want to know, but we're not given that. And I think that the danger comes in reaching beyond what we're given and starting to speculate on what those might be. And so part of spiritual maturity, I believe, is being comfortable with the fact that we're not going to know everything in this life, and to be very cautious about where those places are where we can't go beyond, where we go from the what we can know into the more mysterious or what we can't know for certain. And there are degrees. There are certain issues where there's dark gray, but then it turns into lighter gray, and then it gets into something that is far beyond. We're reaching well beyond the authority of Scripture. So today is a very, very interesting topic, one that has been debated for, you know, centuries, going back to the time of Jesus. And there is not, for good reason, there's not a consensus on as to all the issues. But I think that lack of consensus is simply because we have a lack of clear scriptural authority. In fact, in this case, we have some very clear indications that we do not know everything about this issue.
Michael, I think that wraps it up very, very well. Thank you so much for your time today, brother. I really appreciate it.
As always, thank you. It's a privilege to be on your show.
Michael, next week we'll ask the question, is there indeed an unforgivable sin?
I look forward to it, Joe.
All right, Michael, and we'll talk to you next week, brother.
Thank you.
Bye now. Michael Minot's webpage is michaelminot.com, and you can follow him on Twitter at Michael Minot. Well, that brings us to the end of today's show. Again, I can't tell you how much I appreciate you listening. If you have questions or comments on the show, like I said before, head on over to onfaithsedge.com and leave your remarks. You can email me at joe@onfaithsedge.com, or of course, call me 888-851-8475. Again, that number is 888-851-8475. Remember, folks, live like God is real and eternity is now. We'll talk to you next week. God bless.
She has his temper. She has my wife has a temper, and I mean a temper. I'm not talking irritability and sarcasm. That's what attracted me to her. There for 20 years. See, you got to understand, it's how you argue determines how long you stay married. It's about communicating, understanding, and understand how your spouse communicates. Took me 2 years of marriage to figure out my wife will never tell me to do anything around our home. She wants me to do something, she'll ask me a question. From the question, I'm supposed to stand there and figure out what it is she wants me to do. Simple example, say I leave a pair of my underwear in the middle of the bedroom floor, which frosts my wife. It's her word, not mine. Someone will cut her off on the highway. Oh, that just froths me. If I'm not frosting her, I'm driving her up a wall. Kids will come in, where's mom? She's up the wall with frostbite, that's all I know. You won't believe what put her there, son. It was that pair of underwear in the middle of the bedroom floor. You were looking at the most powerful pair of underwear known to mankind. They not only defy gravity, but they can change temperature. And they're mine. So I leave my drawers in the middle of the room, which, by the way, is not unusual, because when I was a single man, I learned how to walk out of my underwear on the way to the shower. You get to the end, you hop right out of them, baby. And you leave them in the middle of the room for a good reason. You always have your underwear inventory at your fingertips. If there's eight on the floor, it must be four in the drawer. It's a good system. Worked for me for years. Then I got married and found out my system frosts to my wife. So I leave my drawers in the middle of the room. Would my wife come to me and say to me, pick those up? Three words. Pick those up. Did she say them? No, because that would be simple, direct, and right to the point. And at that moment, I, her husband, would know exactly what she wants from me. I'd be able to process the information, make a rational decision as to whether or not I could deliver the request. At that moment, we would be communicating at the highest human level, the way God intended it, through language. My wife will look at me, look at my underwear, and then ask me, are those yours? Sure hope they are, otherwise I got a few questions of my own. What do you want? That's the only question a man has, isn't it, guys? That's it. What do you want? What do you want? Talking in code and tell me what you want. If I have to tell you what I want, then it doesn't mean a whole lot to me now, does it? Many a night I've walked around my home with a coat hanger strapped to my skull. Boys are going, what are you doing, Dad? I'm trying to divine what your mother wants. I'm telling you, there's a signal in this home somewhere.